just to set the stage a little bit, to recap for a moment, we had just been in chapter 2. We had just been hearing from the Apostle Paul. Oh, there's Tom. Tom made it. Good. Good. We had just said that you were at home and not able to join us, but good. Here you are. And so the honorable use vessel we heard about from Paul was that person that had cleansed themselves for use to the master so that they could be used for any and every good work. And so that's what we want to be. That's what we should choose to be, to be cleansing ourselves so that we're ready for every good work and not just certain works. And then we saw how that how we are to be fleeing, that he gives us kind of the how to do that. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee from youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that's what we should be after. That's what we should be desiring to do. It's that putting off and putting on. And that's the call of the Christian for our entire lives. It's not just to let go and let God. It is striving. People say you shouldn't preach striving as a Christian. Absolutely, we should not be preaching striving for salvation. But there is that striving to be more and more like Jesus, to be putting off sin and be putting on Christ, his righteousness, not in the positional sense, but in the practical sense and how we practice our faith. Now, we're not to be content to be a DUV, not a DMV, right? But a DUV, that dishonorable use vessel. We should not be, and when we are, we're actually in danger of something. In danger of what? I think that's what Paul is getting at today, where you're in danger of being dominated by sin, where you're in danger of not being a vessel to God at all, but snared by the devil and unwittingly doing his will rather than his will. So let's get into today's passage. Look with me at verse 1. It says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. And Paul enters into a long list of sins here. I've really struggled with this passage this last week. Lots of questions I've had to wrestle with regarding what Paul is talking about here, what he's saying here. To be specific, here's some of the questions. When are the last days Paul is talking about? What does he mean by times of difficulty? Who are the people he's describing in the next several verses? Who are they? The Christians, non-Christians, leaders, non-leaders? Most importantly, why is he telling Timothy this, and why is this important for us? And so let's start with the first question. When are the last days Paul is talking about? First off, it was really helpful for me to think about the context, to remember the context. The Apostle Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, right? We got Apostle Paul writing to Pastor Timothy to encourage him in ministry, to help him in his ministry. Thus, it wouldn't simply be prophetic about the moments just before Christ's second coming, as I thought about the context, because otherwise that wouldn't be helpful for Timothy. It would probably actually be confusing, you know, and frustrating for Timothy. He would have been bracing for stuff that wasn't coming if it was just talking about items that would be lists of sins that would be right before Christ's second coming. So what then are the last days Paul is referring to? I very much believe, and I think Scripture makes it pretty clear, that it is all of the time, the timing, all of the time between Christ when he first showed up on the scene in Bethlehem to his second coming, that whole span of which Timothy was a part of and of which we are a part of. Now, John MacArthur, somebody whose Bible study I very much appreciate, writes this: the writer of Hebrews declared that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, Hebrews 1:1-2. It seems clear that these last days, which began with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, are the ones about which Paul is speaking here, explaining the miraculous descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter made clear that this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, Acts 2:16 through 17. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, initiated these last days, the continuation of which was attested by the descent of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the birth of the church. We are still living in the messianic time between Christ's first and second comings, all of which may be properly called the last days. Now, John MacArthur, what he says is not scripture, right? It is not, you know, absolute, you know, truth. But I very much agree with what he's saying here. I think that he's right on in what he's saying about the last days. So there you go. Both Timothy and us live in the last days. And so this statement could apply to both our contexts. Now, kind of a side note, it probably does refer to a little bit more as things are getting closer and closer to the second coming. But I think absolutely it applies to this period of time when Christ showed up and when he will show back up again physically in bodily form. Okay, so regarding the next question, what does Paul mean by times of difficulty? And I think we need to understand the answer to the next question that I mentioned in order to better understand the question, the answer to this question. So who are the people Paul's describing in verse 2 when he says, for people will be lovers of self, and so on and so forth? Now, if you're like me, then on initial reading of this, you're like, gosh, wow, the world is messed up. It is a bad place we live in. Those poor, unfortunate souls. I wasn't meaning to quote Little Mermaid, but those poor, unfortunate souls around us, you know? But that's not, we gotta stop there for a second. Not so fast. Remember the context. The context is Paul warning Timothy about how to deal with people in the church. Not quarreling, not engaging in speculations and controversies, correcting with gentleness, hoping that opponents will repent. And there's no reason to think that now he shifts to talking about the world. In fact, one of the ways he characterizes these people is, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Non-Christians might have the appearance of morality, but not of godliness. This is obviously talking about people in the church. And I think that it's specifically talking about those with voices in the church. Maybe leaders and maybe self-proclaimed leaders, like Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, who opposed Moses. If it wasn't some sort of leader being talked about here, how would they lead others astray, as it talks about in verse 6? And these leaders or self-proclaimed leaders who are characterized by this list are not actually Christians at all, it appears here. For as verse 8 says, what does it say? Men corrupted in mind and what? Disqualified regarding the faith. But it seems to me like Paul could also be talking about non-leaders in this list as well. Here's why. Because he simply calls them people in verse 2. Not specifically teachers or leaders. And because verse 6 says, for among them, meaning that among all these immoral people, some will be like Jannes and Jambres and lead others astray. Among all these people will there be these leaders or self-proclaimed non-leaders that will be leading others astray. Thus, I believe that the answer to our question of who are the people Paul is describing here is those in the church. And I lean strongly to leaders and non-leaders, Christians and wolves in sheep's clothing. So, with this knowledge, I think it's pretty easy to understand the answer to that previously asked question. What does he mean there will be times of difficulty? If there are people like this in the church, and if some won't even be Christian at all, and if some are going to lead others astray, that's going to be difficult. the church is not going to be the completely safe place you hope it would be. And how difficult might it be? Well, I found that the Greek word is halepas, and the only other place that it's used in Scripture is Matthew 8:28, which reads, "And when he came to the other side," meaning Jesus, "the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce," or the word is difficult, "so fierce that no one could pass that way." Difficult is used to describe demon-possessed men who were so bad that people couldn't take a direct route but would avoid them and go all the way around. That's pretty bad. That's pretty difficult. In other words, things will get pretty awful at times in the church. Extremely difficult. You probably already know that things will and things do get pretty difficult in the church. But it's just so sobering, isn't it? It's just so sad to think about, especially when we have experienced it firsthand and this brings up memories. Yeah, it makes me almost tear up, you know, as I think about getting together with a dear brother and sister just this last week and hearing about the difficulty that they experienced. So it's a sad reality. It's a sad reality of what the church sometimes experiences and goes through. So that brings us to that most important question. Why is he telling Timothy this, and why is it important for us? I think it's apparent that he's telling Timothy as a warning to watch out. While Paul wants Timothy in the game, he's not going to mislead Timothy and make him think everything's going to be just peachy once you're using your gifts, once you're fanning them into flame. He's going to get him ready for what lies ahead. Like, Timothy, it's going to be really, really hard, really bad at times, not just from without, but from within. John Stott puts it like this: as he lies in his cell, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul is still preoccupied with the future of the gospel. His mind dwells now on the evil of the times, now on the diffidence of Timothy. Timothy is so weak and the opposition so strong. Paul tells it like it is. It's not a very good sales tactic, by the way. Paul never would have made it as a vacuum salesman. But he wants Timothy to be ready. He doesn't want him taken off guard. I love that about Paul, his honesty, his upfrontedness. I don't think that's a word, but you know what I'm saying. And that's a big part of why it's important for us that we're not taken off guard, that we know how to handle it, that when leaders fail us, we don't lose hope, that we recognize it was a person who let us down, not God. And while it was a person or persons in the church, it wasn't the church. Amen? You picking up what I'm laying down? We'll get what Paul's laying down? When people forget this, they get burned or they get turned off by someone and they sometimes walk away from the church. But you don't leave the river because there's a few sick or dead fish in it. You know what I'm saying? It's still the river of life and you still have to stay there and avoid the dead fish. Verse 5, Paul tells him, avoid such people. So it's important for us so that we don't have our hope in a person or in a people and that we're prepared for failure in the church. And man, has there been a lot of it in the American church in recent days. Man, and I think about the people, the leaders. You know, I think about Joshua Harris, whose book I appreciated, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he had a follow-up book, and the son of a wonderful pastor, and he has walked away completely from the faith. And then you think about the people who have had moral failure that have been wonderful leaders in the church. Then you think about the people who are given to controversial subjects instead of keeping the main thing the main thing. As long as the church is made up of people, which is precisely what the church is, there will be problems. It's bound to happen, and we see it, and we know it. And there's another obvious reason that this is important for us, so that we might know what to look for in ourselves, so that we might repent. The nature of this list here, starting in verse 2, is that these things are not occasional struggles. These are not things that sometimes show up in a person. You know, when Paul says, for people will be, he means that they will characterize a person's life, that they are the norm and not the exception, that it is a life-dominating sin keeping us from being an HUV, an honorable use vessel. It's scary to think that we can have life-dominating sins and we might not even realize it, that it's so important. Thus, it's so important that we be like the King David when he said in Psalm 139, God, search me, search my heart, right? And see if there be any wicked way in me. And that needs to be our prayer ongoing. Lord, search my heart. It can't just be us, right? Because sometimes our hearts are deceitfully wicked and our flesh deceives us. So Lord, help me, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and show me, show me. And as we examine this list, I want to pray for that. I want to pray that we would be examining ourselves and not just be, if you're like me, again, it's so tempting, right? It's so tempting to be looking at these things and, oh man, I hope brother so-and-so is hearing this. I hope sister so-and-so is hearing this, rather than looking at it and thinking about myself. Does this ring true for me? Is this something that I need to repent of? So to that end, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, I pray that as we go through this list, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, that we would see it, that we would be examining ourselves with your help as we press our hearts against this scripture, Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, number one, lovers of self. What would you say is the mantra or the mantra of our day? You do you, right? Be true to yourself. Just follow your heart. Do what makes you happiest. Find your truth. Find your truth and live it out. Don't ever change who you are. Don't listen to the haters. Love yourself. These are just ways of saying the same thing. Essentially, that you are God and you should worship yourself. That's what the message is. That really is. That truth and beauty is found deep within you. And you, if you could just embrace yourself, not only would you find happiness, but you'd find God, lowercase g. It's the same lie that's been preached from the beginning, isn't it? Except now it's a little bit more bold and blatant out there. The problem isn't that people don't love themselves enough. What's the problem, church? It's that we love ourselves too much. And we worship the creation rather than the creator. The Bible teaches to love the Lord, not ourselves, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he alone is worthy of all our love and worship. He alone. Nobody else, especially ourselves. But we're also commanded to love others as we love ourselves. So think for a second. Do I love Jesus more than I love myself? Do I love others as I love myself? Do I care about them, think about them, serve them anywhere close to how I do myself? Now, sort of a side note, the rest of this list stems from this foundation of sin, of that sin of self-love, okay? As John MacArthur says of it, it might be called the sewer out of which the rest of these ugly sins are discharged. Number two. Lovers of money. I want to share a snippet one pastor shared illustrating love of money. Okay, so here's a snippet. In recent years, newspapers featured a story about a woman named Brenda Blackman who enjoyed some measure of success teaching a course titled How to Marry Money. The course attempts to show men and women how to marry rich and costs $39 per person. In the course, Blackman offered helpful hints, such as how to search through your prospective mate's checkbooks to study their deposits and then assess their income levels. She built her students' confidence by leading them in a chant several times through the lecture. I want to be rich. I deserve to be rich. I am rich. I was born to be rich. In one class, Blackman was asked by a woman if it was all right to settle for a man whose income was about $100,000 a year. And granted, this was years ago. She said, "No way. What if he was perfect in every other way?" Well, if he was in his peak earning years and he was maxed out at $100,000, forget it, Blackman advised. When someone asked her about the place of love in such relationships, Blackman said that finding a mate with that much money is the hard part. Learning to love that person is easy by comparison. How could you not love someone who is doing all these wonderful things for you? She said. Blackman was single as she taught these courses. This, of course, is a non-Christian. But this illustrates the flesh and what the flesh is all about when it comes to money. Do we use money as a means to an end, Christian? As a money manager for the Lord, which is what we're called to be, a steward, a money manager? Or do we love money? Do we love money? Love of money is what? Right? The root of all evil. Paul tells Timothy that in his other letter, 1 Timothy 6:10. So, how do you view money? How do we view money? Number three, proud. Proud. I just have to say that I'm very proud of my humility. I joke, but because pride is something celebrated today, right? Even prideful, being prideful of sin, pride runs rampant and is encouraged oftentimes even in the church. Most translations use the word boastful, and I think that's more accurate. The more active part of pride. It is pride on display, often recognizable to everyone except for the boaster. William Barclay says this: "The braggart is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven and tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake him or fail to see him." We have to remember that both James and Peter quote Proverbs 3:34 when they say, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble." Yes, the humble. The Christian is to boast in something, but what are we to boast in? Yeah, what the Lord has done, 1 Corinthians 1:31. So do you boast in Christ, or do you think yourself pretty special and want people to know it? You know, this is kind of a side note again. I was born in oldest of 17 grandkids, and the first grandchild to my mom's family when she had 7 siblings. And so I was just lavished with love and affection, and they made me feel so special. And not with materials, but with love and affection, I was spoiled. And growing up, I thought I was it. And so I've had to battle that my whole life. And I think obviously we all have to battle that to some degree, but that has been a big thing that I've had to battle, is not thinking that I'm it. Number four, arrogant. The ultimate example is the Jewish religious leaders of the New Testament. Jesus said that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, Luke 18:9. And Jesus perfectly illustrates this, what he said here, with what he goes on to say in Luke 18:11 through 14, this parable. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven." That's because he's shameful. He's feeling shame. "But beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" By the way, that should be us. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Ridiculous, right? Ridiculous that Pharisee would say those things about himself. But it's not always so obvious. Arrogance can be hidden very easily. William Barclay, after touching on the braggart, writes about the arrogant and says, But the sin of the man who is arrogant in this sense is in his heart. He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there's this contempt for everyone else. He nourishes an all-consuming, all-pervading pride. In his heart, there is a little altar where he bows down before himself. And in his eyes, there is something which looks at all men with a silent contempt. Could that describe you? Or are you like me and much too humble for that to be true? That could be us, and we need to examine ourselves. Christians are often, I think, some of the most arrogant people because we think we've arrived and because we have the truth. So we won't cross the street like the priest or Levite, or actually we do. We cross the street like the priest or the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan so we don't come into contact with those sinners when we need to be engaging in relationship. When we think and act like that, maybe we're the greater sinner. We need, again, to repent if that is us. Number 5, abusive. I guess this word in the Greek is hard to translate. The Greek word is blasphemos, which obviously sounds like blasphemy, but I guess it's hard to translate because in the common versions that I was looking at, it's 6 different ways translated. 6 different ways. It's translated blasphemers, or blasphemers, slanderous, scoffing at God, demeaning, and evil speakers, on top of the ESV abusive. Now, the common denominator is that it's not just a heart attitude. It comes out through a person's lips. They are just plain mean, hurtful. This abusive person might say edgy things about God where you're like, did they just say that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Where it sounds like they're mocking the faith and they don't actually believe. And they probably say hurtful things about others too, where they might find a speck in someone's eye and instead of telling them for the sake of that person, they tell others and they make it seem like it's a log. And other weak people don't correct them, but are glad to be on the inside hearing about it. But little do they know, they're probably being talked about by that same person as well. This person needs to be gently corrected, as Paul had just said in chapter 2. And we all have the okay to do that. And if that's us, and we are getting jaded and negative, or pessimistic, we need to stop it. We need to stop it. We need to stop and repent. It's not okay. It's not okay. Number 6, disobedient to their parents. I think parents throughout the generations have gotten to this place and been like, yes, thank you, Apostle Paul. Appreciate you putting that in this list. This characteristic being in the list is one of the reasons why I don't think that this list is just talking about leaders in the church. Because how many young people do you have as leaders in the church? This is talking primarily about, of course, young people. So young people, we do have several here, pay especially close attention here, okay? Paul tells Timothy in verse 5 to avoid people in the church who are practicing the things on this list. And one of them is being disobedient to their parents. I think this applies to anyone still dependent upon their parents. One pastor and author says this, "The disobedience of children to parents in our day has become endemic," meaning very common, very common. "And the cause is not hard to find. Not only are children born with a bent to self-will and disobedience," did you know that? But the disappearance of mothers into the workforce and the spiritual failure of fathers is exacerbated by the prevailing philosophy of self-love that we already talked about, that is promoted in modern society, including many classrooms and churches, making being disobedient to parents all but compulsory. If you think about it, if we're taught that self-love, that you should do what makes you feel good, what makes you happy, if you're supposed to look inside of yourself, then why should you obey your parents? Why should children obey their parents? Children, young people, our society is failing you. You're being told to just love yourself and follow your heart, but the Bible teaches you to love God and love others and not to follow your heart, because hearts are naturally sinful and selfish. Instead, follow God's heart as laid out in here. Young people, ask your parents to pray with you today to help you to be obedient to them, just like they pray to ask their Heavenly Father to be obedient to him, just as Jesus was obedient to his Heavenly Father. It's so important, young people, that you do that, that you honor the Lord in that. Number 7, ungrateful. This was apparently a lot easier to translate because the only other translation I saw was unthankful, which to me means the exact same thing as ungrateful, ungrateful, unthankful. Again, a pastor and author says this, and I think it's super helpful. The person who elevates themselves above all others will feel he deserves everything good he receives and therefore feels no need of gratitude for it. Although he may not put it into words, the ungrateful person despises the very idea of grace, which denotes goodness received that is undeserved. This is particularly nauseous sin to God, whose wrath is revealed against sinners for being unthankful, Romans 1, 18 and 21. Family, we should be the most grateful people on the face of God's green earth. We have been given the most amazing gift, better than any other gift that's ever been given times infinity, right? We have been given the grace of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross instead of you, instead of me paying for our sin. He went to the cross and he paid it for us, and he invites us into relationship. He invites us to have resurrection life where we're not dominated by sin, where we can be freed from that, where we can enjoy his presence in our lives, where we can enjoy the ability to walk with him and to be walking free of dominating sin. That is a beautiful thing. And then we get our call to be an elevated position, ambassadors, right? We have this elevated position in Christ. And then we get to enjoy him in eternity when we die. So there's no really such thing as death. We're just going to sleep, as Jesus said over and over again in the Gospels. Oh, they're not dead, they're asleep. No, they were dead in our way of understanding it. But spiritually and eternally, they were asleep because they didn't really die. And we don't really die if we are in Christ. So we receive this amazing gift by faith. That's all we do, is just be takers, just unwrappers like Christmas morning, unwrapping it and being so thankful, so grateful, amazed by it. That should be the Christian. That should be what marks us, church family. Amen? Number 8, unholy. Unholy. Because of the gospel, which I just spoke about, we should be seeking to have our practice match up with our position. Our practice match up with this position. We are holy people. We've been made holy, right? We want our practice then to match up. And I'll tell you what, the world, they can smell. They can sniff out so easily hypocrisy in us. When we say, you know, who we are in Christ, and we talk about these things that we should be doing, and when we are not doing those things, they can smell that, and they just want to run the opposite way so fast, so fast. The person who is unholy is a person that is driven by self-love to gratify his lusts and passions. I think it's sometimes the Christian leader who has believed his own press and starts to believe that he deserves little indiscretions here and there, or that they, you know, everybody else should be following and living up to this standard, but he can be doing a little bit differently. And that as long as he's still speaking the truth, his private doesn't necessarily have to match up with what he's preaching. And then, boom, a church implodes. We see that. We know that. We must seek holiness, all of us, all of us, all of us. Our Lord God says, be holy as I am holy. That's not simply an Old Testament quote. That's from 1 Peter 1:16. We need to be seeking holiness. Number 9, heartless. This can be translated without natural affection. This is a person who is cold. Their heart has grown cold and hard. They don't care. What should touch their hearts, they feel nothing about. Hence, they are withdrawn, not doing what they must. This is a person that desperately needs to pray that they can be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that their hearts are transformed as well. Romans 12:2. Men, brothers, I think we struggle with this more than women oftentimes. For a long time, it was said of us that men should be tough, that real men don't cry, that we should just suck it up and act like a man. But that's just not true. We need to feel. We need to care about how other people feel. You know, I hear it oftentimes from Christians. Well, I don't care about what they think, or I don't care about what they feel. Well, we should. We shouldn't be dominated by that to then change and act the way that they want us to rather than the way that God wants us to. But we should care how other people feel, how what we are doing makes them feel, especially. We need to be aware when we are hurting others accidentally. We need to have empathy. We need to care for the Seattleite while way off in their philosophy about life does not know God and will spend eternity in hell if they don't know God, if they don't know Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We need to care more about people's souls than their presenting sins. Again, we need to pray that God would soften our hearts. Okay, so we're actually going to stop there on the list today. I know. How can I leave you hanging like that? Especially for anyone who might be OCD and can't leave a blank. But wait, there's one more. Come on. And unfortunately, there's no way you could ever figure out what number 10 is, right? No, you could, of course. It's right there. But we're going to stop there and pick up with this next week, finish this list, but also look at the following verses that give instruction and kind of give us some clues about what to look for and what to be careful for. So I want to close by quoting a song that gave me chills yesterday. We got to go visit Brielle yesterday, and it was a privilege to go bring her a care package and to see the Goodenough family. That family is just so sweet, and we're so blessed to have them as part of our church. And Brielle, we love you, and we're glad you're home. She's still on oxygen. But yesterday, as I was driving back from their house home to meet up with Mia and Ollie, good friends of ours who are missionaries with, what is it called again? Youth Dynamics, spending the weekend with us. I heard a song that I've heard many times before, but I'm telling you the truth. It gave me chills yesterday, like those kind that are just really weird, and you're just like, whoa, that's an awkward feeling. Because it hit me differently than it's ever hit me before, and it made me realize, wow, this really pertains to the scripture this weekend. So it's called Start Right Here by Casting Crowns. It says, we want our coffee in the lobby. We want our worship on a screen. We got a rock star preacher who won't wake us from our dreams. We want our blessings in our pocket. We keep our missions overseas. But for the hurting in our cities, would we even cross the street? We want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel, the walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see a change in the world out there, it's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. I'm like the brother of the prodigal who turns his nose and puffed his chest. He didn't run off like his brother, but his soul was just as dead. What if the church on Sunday was still the church on Monday too? What if we came down from our towers and walked a mile in someone's shoes? Because we want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel, the walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see a change in the world out there, it's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. We're the people who are called by his name. If we'll surrender all our pride and turn from our ways, he will hear from heaven and forgive our sin. He will heal our land. But it starts right here. It's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. Lord, I'm starting right here. Lord, I'm starting right now. Yeah. Says it so right, so beautifully. Let it start right here, right now. Let it start right there, wherever you're joining us, church. Let's spend a couple minutes now talking about this. And let's be honest with the people that are around us. Hopefully we can be a little bit transparent, a little bit honest. We got some questions that I have there. First, which of the items on the list that we covered do you plan to do some thinking and praying about? Now, you're not necessarily admitting that you are a wretch saved by grace, even though we are. But you're saying, yeah, I recognize I'm not. I've got a ways to go, and I think this is an area that I've probably got to look closer at. We might just spend that whole time there, but if you get to it, if we're not supposed to be lovers of self, how should we view ourselves? And then last, how do you feel regarding how bad it can get in the church? Because maybe if it really bothers you, it might be helpful to talk about that with some brothers and sisters. So let me pray, and then if you would, go ahead and gather with a few people around you. And if you just need to know, I need to just spend some time in prayer right now after those that list, you're invited to do that if that's what you need to do as well. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, it's an honor and a privilege to preach it. And Lord, I pray that you would be helping us, helping me be able to look at ourselves accurately, and that even right now, as we either discuss or quietly pray, that you would help us to see, Lord, that you'd be searching our hearts as we prayed earlier, helping us to see if there's a wicked way in us that is dominating us or that is growing into a life-dominating sin. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us, for being with us, for what you're doing in us, for what you're doing in Keyport Bible Church, and what we trust and what we want to be a part of doing in the community and the world around us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.